The temple, when it was constructed, the blocks were built off-site, and then they were brought and assembled. I think from physical reasoning, people see examples with Judah marrying a Canaanite wife, the problems that were there with idolatry in Jacob's household, because there was one time when he was rededicating to God, and he says, look, get rid of all of your idols and get rid of all that stuff out of the house. Was there a problem with Dinah? And then the strife with the Canaanites. You might recall the account where the brothers had them circumcised so they'd be acceptable for a family union, and then slaughtered the people of the city, you see. Was it a good time to move? You know, human reasoning could see that. I think God wants a lot more and had a lot more in mind, and that there is a value and a reason for people to grow up, not in isolation. I've often wondered and looked with you, you know, because Romans always comes back to me where it says, look in the creation and you understand about God. And you look in the creation and you see that all of the different animals and critters actually have to live in places where they have to exercise their skills and discernment. And it is no different for us. You know, we have to exercise our senses and discernment and become wise. And in an isolation area, completely isolated from everything else, would that work as well? What does it take to develop a mind? As it was, when they moved to Egypt, pick in Genesis 46 and verse 33, Joseph was still astute as to the culture of the Egyptians and advised his brothers and family to say, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? This is Genesis 46, 33. That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock. From our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph was smart. How do you keep the family together? How do you minimise the integration and blending of God's people with Egypt? And in this physical context, there was actually an area of land or territory that could be set apart for them, that the Egyptians were very content to have it that way. And so even though God doesn't want us to remain in Egypt spiritually, he looked after and set for his people who had to live in Egypt. Now we know, if we move to Exodus 1, a new king arises over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And so in the world where there is no knowledge of the Saviour, things do not always go well for God's people. It's hard to find justice, because this leader over Egypt doesn't know or regard Joseph, who was a type of Saviour. And of course, in Exodus 1 verse 11, just to hit a few points here, they appointed the taskmasters, afflicted them with hard labour. Life got difficult. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramesses. Interestingly though, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And it seems almost like a parallel with the book of Acts, when persecution comes upon the church, and the members scatter and spread and the gospel starts to really catch on. It took a while. But once there was stress and trial, God actually used that to an advantage. So here is Israel off to what I would say was a good start in Egypt. God looked after them. They had their area and territory. They survived the famine. They were provided for. And now, in an environment which increasingly has no regard for the Saviour, things get difficult. Things get tough, and yet they increase, and they multiply, and they worry the Egyptians. So the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labour rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labour in mortar and bricks and all kind of labour in the field, all their labours, which they rigorously imposed upon them. And you look at that, and I've read in some accounts, and they say, look, we can't find where Israel deserved this to happen. They didn't deserve this kind of treatment. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. Because what else was happening in Egypt? What else was happening? Ezekiel 23, and in verse 2, where it says, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were embraced, their virgin bosom was there pressed." And it talks about the two sisters, Ohola and Oholibama, picturing Samaria and Jerusalem. And in verse 28 of Ezekiel 23, without going through the full account there, it's talking about Israel. It says, "She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her." And so Israel, in one sense, didn't have just leadership with Pharaoh. Of course not. They were oppressed. But there were also other things going wrong, because God talks about harlotry right from Egypt. Harlotry that was brought from Egypt. So there was, it wasn't that there was no effect that was happening there. And this can happen, can't it? Living in the world, one is not unaffected by the world. Israel as a nation was not unaffected. And their burdens and bondage to the Egyptians were severe. But I wonder, how do we comprehend the severity of the burdens and bondage that the society puts on us, that the culture of Satan puts on us? Because it's manifest in different lands, different peoples, in different ways. But it's still against God. God has great mercy. Great mercy. Exodus 6 and verse 5. "I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." This is even with Ezekiel talking about the fact that Israel had problems with harlotry in Egypt. They weren't clean as a people at that stage. And God has mercy on them. God has mercy. "Therefore say to the children of Israel," this is to Moses, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments." In fact, if you look here, I think there's something like, I don't think, about seven particular promises that God makes here. You might find a different number, because I know it's good to find sevens and twelves and forties and things. But I just looked here, and it says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Some things are too hard to carry. And Christ says, "My yoke is easy, it's light. I'll rescue you from their bondage." And there are scriptures that talk about us being rescued from the world, you know. He says, "I will redeem you," being brought back. And I think redeem here is like the redeem that can become the firstborn, can redeem for the family. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm," and of course the arm of God, Jesus Christ, "with great judgments." And then he says, "I will take you as my people. I will be your God." This is an area where we see some of the very strong elements of consistency between what God always has offered people. This is to the nation at the time. "I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then more of these seven statements, I think. "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the land is not Egypt. The land is the land of promise." And the seventh point that I picked in there, "And I will give it to you as a heritage." So there is that coming out from under those burdens, being released from that bondage, captives, as it were, being set free, being redeemed, bought back. You know, they'd sold Joseph into slavery. You know, I wonder if that would have rung with some that were thinking about the family history. But I will redeem you. I'll take you as my people. Be your God, bring you into the land, and it will be your heritage. So it's not just yours, it's for your children and for your children's children. You know? So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. When life gets hard and tough, sometimes you don't want to listen. You know, it's too hard. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago now, on the phone, long conversation. A person had been troubled in spirit, I suppose is the most accurate way to say it, or someone else, and something else. And there was only so far you could go, because they didn't want to hear. That it was just all too hard. It was too hard. And like the Israelites here, there was this anguish of spirit and a cruelty of bondage that just made it, that can't be that good. It just can't be true. You know, it's too hard and too heavy. And yet God poured out great judgments that weren't just against the Egyptians, but it gave encouragement to Israel. Because as the plagues roll out on the Egyptians, gradually the nation would start to say, God is actually for us. You know? What miracles has God worked for us that have encouraged us, that he's actually for us, particularly in any times that we might think about now or in the past where we thought, this is just too hard to keep going. I just don't really want to listen anymore. You know? God bore with his people here and brought them out. Once out of Egypt, the strong theme, the very strong theme, and I think it's the point that I want to come to, is you don't go back to Egypt. Israel was never to come back to Egypt. After God had rescued them, brought them back, they were never to go back to Egypt. We only have a journey that goes one way. That's to the promises of God, not back to where we came from. Egypt, wherever we were called, what were we in? That's Egypt. I'll just note a couple of points. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 17 is where God, in verse 16, says, whenever you set up a king, that king is never, ever to have a strategy or a plan, particularly one that will increase his own wealth, that sends you people back to Egypt. You never cause the people to return to Egypt. A responsibility for the leadership and for the elders. Likewise, I would think. Same principle, isn't it? You never cause people to return to Egypt. In Numbers 11, every now and again, people feel a lacking. And Israel had a craving. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. That's a distorted recollection of the past. But, you know, when you're not thinking straight, it is distorted. That's by definition. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing except this manna. It's not as effective with a laptop, but, you know, with a paper Bible. This is the manna. You know, it's good. And there's lots of variety of nutrition in there, but when your thinking is not straight, you come up with all kinds of other things, you know? The melons, the leeks, they can produce a big list of things that they missed from Egypt. We can all fall into that state. As we come to Passover unleavened bread and rededication, it's a reminder that the journey is one way. We don't go back to Egypt. We don't go back to Egypt. And another one that I'll pick was, of course, when the spies gave a bad report, the nation became very discouraged. You know, when you start to look into God's word and it starts to make an impact, sometimes you see things that are very daunting. This is hard. This is not easy. This is what God expects. God says you're well able to do it, or he wouldn't have called you. But it can be a real challenge. And it said the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. This was a big emotional, vomit, as it were. And one of their statements was, in Numbers 14, verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? This is too hard. Our wives, our children, we should become victims. What were you in Egypt? What hope, what future did you have in Egypt? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. I think one of the challenges, particularly in this fellowship context, that I've observed and experienced, as you all have, is being together in a fellowship a number of years back and watching that, and having various roles in that, at times. And you go, I hope we're not returning back to Egypt. Are we staying faithful to God in all the courses that we're working, This is a hard part of, when the organisation is strong and you don't have to think so much. It's just all there, it happens. And then God takes it away and says, where do you stand? What's your path? It's to the promises, not back to Egypt. Paul's perspective, Philippians 3 in verse 12. Philippians 3 in verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Egypt is behind. Israel came out of Egypt. God said to Jacob, yes, you can go down to Egypt, but I'm going to bring you back out. I will bring you back out. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Same principle. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no need to turn there, but you might want to take the note. Hebrews 11:15, talking about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It says, and if truly they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, if that had really stuck in their heart and they yearned actually to go back, they would have had opportunity to return, but they were faithful. And that isn't the example that they gave. The three times there were a famine that were difficult situations. In Abraham's time, in Isaac's time, and in Jacob's time. Amos 8 and verse 11. Amos 8 and verse 11. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So thinking about how one might react in situations in a physical famine is one level. But what about when there's a famine of the truth? And it's just not easy to get good spiritual soundness of mind and teaching. It says, they shall wander from sea to sea and north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. And so there's a challenge. When it's hard, in the sense of hearing the words of God, is it easier to go back to hear the things of Egypt and what it offers? I was a little bit amused by the Sunday paper. This is a commercial break for the Sun Herald. Body and Soul, their panel of experts, right? And I'm not here to just make fun of it, but it's interesting to see, for your body and your soul, a concern for you, what is important? What is important is a holistic GP. A soul coach, not quite sure what they do, but that's... A personal trainer is very important. A finance expert, Well, we live in modern Babylon, so there's a bit of an overlay between Babylon and Egypt. But a home health expert, and some of these people offer something of value. So I make the point again, I'm not just making fun of these people, but just see what is considered important for your body and soul, the essentials. A life extension expert. I suppose I'll pay more attention to that as I get older. An astrologer. You must have an astrologer. A beauty expert is important. A psychologist and a nutritionist. A naturopath. A parenting expert. So there's a realisation, even in Egypt, that some things need wisdom. Right? We wouldn't say that, you know, parenting is not easy. But where do you go for the good words to gain wisdom in something like parenting or health? Even in finances, really. Bible's full of them. Something else, natural. Well, probably got them the wrong way around. Parenting expert and then a sexologist is important. And a yoga expert. That's just part of Egypt. I mean, that's a bit trivial, but do you see what's missing? There's a huge gap missing in Egypt. This is part of the evidence of a famine, of hearing soundness of mind and wisdom, and it only comes from God. To go back and to pay a lot of time and attention on this is to go back into Egypt. To neglect what God has offered is to turn around. Would not it be better if we went back to Egypt? Let's go to Jeremiah 42, our final segment of scripture here. Jeremiah 42. Because we're closer to the end time than what they were in Jeremiah's time. We know Babylon and the Babylonian captivity is a type. Revelation talks about end time Babylon. And here was, in Jeremiah 42, here is a context that Judah has been overrun by the Babylonians, has been conquered. The final invasion, as it were. So the nation has been now hit at its hardest point, because there were about three successive invasions by the Babylonians. The context of this is a group of people talking with Jeremiah just after they've murdered the Babylonian governor. Right, Persa Gedaliah had been set up by the Babylonian authorities, and this guy has been assassinated. So we have a group of people here in Judah who come to Jeremiah for the word of God. You know, they have plans and let's check them, you know. They are in deep trouble with the Babylonians. You don't just assassinate the local governor and figure that is a non-event. The land is probably looking at famine, the same as it was, because it will have suffered greatly through the invasions and the pillaging that the Babylonians would have done in this district. So it's not a good situation. It's a tough time. And in the end, age, it's a tough time as well. But it's interesting the message that comes through here. Jeremiah 42, verse 9. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him." So, okay, they've asked. The integrity of their heart might be in question, but they've asked. And God responds. "If you will still remain in this land, I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you." I don't think they expected to hear that. "Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. Do not be afraid of the things that you see transpiring in the world around you. They are bigger things than any of us can actually deal with." And the momentum of modern Babylon, and modern Egypt for that matter, you know, is beyond anything that we can change the course of. "Don't be afraid of that. Of whom you are afraid." So God knew. They are in great fear, and of course they've just assassinated the person who was set up as governor, so there were some reasons there. But it says, "Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand." So the fact of that assassination, God didn't see that as a problem. We can fix that. "Stay in the land. Be faithful to your calling. This is the land." You know? He says, and I will show you mercy. You know, mercy comes from God first. That he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread. There's that famine thing comes in again. And there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. And of course the remnant, there's lots of applications of that, isn't there? The remnant in our time. So he says, hear the word, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt, to go to dwell there, then it will be that the sword that you feared will overtake you in the land of Egypt. The famine you are afraid of shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. God was with Jacob, with Joseph, with Israel. They went to Egypt, and with God's blessing, they survived a famine. This group of people are looking at the state of their land, saying, this is not good, there's more food in Egypt. God says, you can suffer and die through famine in Egypt. That won't save you. Egypt is not the solution. There you shall die. So it will be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there was correction there, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. That's a pretty profound statement. It's a pretty profound statement. And so I think a theme that I've tried to touch on today is summed up in that last verse 19. The Lord is concerning you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I've admonished you this day. And so the holy day season, as we approach, it's a reminder of many things, but our calling out of Egypt has no return to Egypt. Egypt is not a solution. Going back to the values that God has drawn us from is not a solution. Never think or comprehend that going back will be better. And there's a few examples there of trial. And even here in Babylon, a difficult time in history for these people, a very difficult situation. God says, stay, and I'll have mercy on you, and Babylon will have mercy on you as well. Discussion?